Hello, everyone. So glad you could join us. And let's see what's up with our brother Paul today. Amen and amen.
Let's begin today in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, a lot of what I'm about to read is the Apostle Paul's explanation of the precedents, patterns, and principles from the Old Testament that he used to educate the Corinthian ecclesia, and a lot of them can benefit us today. So, let's go to chapter 10, verse 1, where he begins, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren and sisterin, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, the "our fathers" here, quote-unquote, refers to Paul's Hebrew ancestors. This is the history of all Hebrews. The sea is the Red Sea that was parted for the children of Israel who came out of Egypt, and the cloud is what hovered over the Israelites during the day as they trekked toward the Promised Land. There was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then verse 2, he says, "And all are baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." The word baptism here refers to following Moses and his directions throughout Israel's journey from Egypt to the borders of the Promised Land. The law of Moses is included in this figurative baptism. You'll notice this word baptism, again, has nothing to do with water. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And in verse 3, he says, "And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock, which followed." Now the rock was Christ. This is a little confusing maybe, but so much of Israel's journey, and even Moses himself, was a prophetic example, a type, and a shadow of events to come thousands of years later, including Christ himself. Verse 5 says, "But not in the majority of them does God delight, for they were strewn along the wilderness." Paul's referring here to the nearly 1 million Israelites who got to the border of the Promised Land and rejected it. Only Joshua, Caleb, and the children of those who had left Israel survived to enter the Promised Land. The entire first generation who saw the Red Sea parted, who found manna on the ground every morning to eat during their journey, who drank from water coming out of a rock, and who survived the plagues that they brought on themselves by disrespecting either the Father or his anointed, meaning Moses, and Moses who was himself a type of Christ. Verse 6, he says, "Now these things became types of us." In other words, examples for us to learn from. And then he says, "For us," listen to this, "for us not to be lusters after evil things, according as they also lust, nor yet be becoming idolaters, according as some of them, even as it is written, seated are the people to eat and drink, and they rise to sport. Nor yet may we be committing prostitution, according as some of them commit prostitution, and fall in one day 23,000. Now, Paul is talking about the prostitution committed by the men of Israel with the daughters of Moab. You can read it in Numbers 25. And that actually cost them 24,000 people. Paul under-remembered the total. In verse 9, he goes on, "Nor yet may we be putting the Lord on trial, according as some of them put him on trial, and perished by serpents." That's a great story you can read for yourself in Numbers 21. "Nor yet be murmuring, even as some of them murmur, and perished by the exterminator." Now the exterminator here is the same messenger of death that visited the firstborn children of Egypt, and who passed over the houses of the Israelites who had sprinkled their doorposts with the blood of the lambs they'd eaten that night. Now verse 11. "Now all this befalls them typically, yet it was written for our admonition." Now all this befalls them typically means all of this became a type for us to look at. "Yet it was written for our admonition, to whom the consummations of the eons have attained." Now, did you hear what I just read? "It was written for our admonition." That's a pretty big statement Paul's making, that the record of these Old Testament events, and many more, no doubt, was for our admonition, that is, to instruct us, to warn us, to prevent us from repeating the same mistakes thousands of years down the road. Now, what in the world does the last phrase mean, to whom the consummations of the eons have attained? Well, if Paul had written eon, singular, he would have been referring to the Lord's return. Instead, he wrote eons, plural, which has to go all the way to the end of the whole Ionian story, which he paints briefly in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at it, beginning in verse 22. For even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified, that is, made alive. Now, be careful here. Even as, thus also. So just like everybody's dying because of Adam, everybody's also going to be made alive because of Christ. And all means all. Nobody gets left out. Yet, he says in verse 23, yet each in his own class. This is an important distinction. The first fruit, Christ. Thereupon, those who are Christ's in his presence. He's talking about vivified, that is, being made alive, the first fruit, Christ. After that, those who are Christ's in his presence when he returns. And then finally, verse 24, thereafter, the consummation. Whenever he, that's Christ, may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever Christ should be nullifying all sovereignty and all authority and power. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. So that, let him who is supposing he stands, beware that he should not be falling. Don't take anything to yourself. Don't get fooled into thinking you've arrived into some state of holiness. In God's eyes, you are, but if that becomes your opinion of yourself, you're going to get brought up short pretty quick. Stay humble. Don't think more of yourself than you should. You know, Barbara's sitting right here, and it's going to embarrass her, but I tell you, one of the most astonishing qualities she has is she never takes anything to herself at all. And she's been some places. She's talked to some people you and I wouldn't probably get invited to. She rarely even talks about it. And she certainly doesn't mention names too much. Don't think you've got it all figured out, lest you might be getting tripped up, is what verse 12 would have us learn, I believe. So let's move on, verse 13. No trial, this is so important, no trial has taken you except what is human. You're not going to undergo trial that is superhuman, that nobody could survive but a spiritual being or something. Now faithful is God, who will not be leaving you to be tried above what you are able, but together with the trial will be making the sequel also. That's the what's next, to enable you to undergo it. Look, we're all going to undergo trials in this eon. No one escapes them. But the Father sets limits on trials. And Paul says, he won't take you over the edge of what you can handle. He may take you to the edge, way, way beyond your comfort zone. I can tell you from experience, he can certainly do that. But he also provides the sequel. That is, again, what's next? Sometimes versions you'll probably read called a way of escape that actually enables you to undergo the trial, the text says. So what's the purpose of a trial in the first place? That's a whole study in itself, but let me say quickly here that trials grow you up into someone to whom the Father can relate and someone who can relate to him. You can love your two-year-old, but you can't relate to him much. You know, you can't sit them down and have any kind of intimate, serious conversation with them, right? So they've got to grow up some. And how do they do that? They learn to walk and they take all kinds of, they get their knees skinned and bump their heads. And, you know, it's not always pretty. So jump down now to verse 20. He says, but that which the nations are sacrificing, they're sacrificing to demons and not to God. Now, I do not want you to become participants with the demons. I'm going to explain why I'm even reading this in just a second. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partaking of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Not stronger than he are we. two real important points here. First, demons and the demonic realm has been with us probably since Adam, maybe even before that, and it is with us today. When I talk about there being no devil or no being named Satan, I've never said that demons don't exist. That would be stupid. Yeshua encountered demons several times during his ministry. Now, they don't have to be a problem, and you can dispatch them pretty quick if you're in spiritual authority. And in verses 20 and 21 that we just read, Paul is dealing with, again, former pagans in the Corinthian ecclesia who had a whole host of gods to whom they sacrificed. He was letting them know that they couldn't have Christ and demon worship at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive and antagonistic. The second major point is, we see a picture here, maybe the only picture I can think of a jealous Yeshua. Jealous of what? Well, looking at the excruciating sacrifice he made for the salvation of all mankind, and then to have that minimized, disrespected, and dishonored by cavorting with and worshiping demons? I think his patience with people is jaw-dropping, frankly. Wouldn't you agree? That Paul even has to write this to a group of people is astonishing enough. But, you know, we've never been pagans. We wouldn't know what that looks like. They had some issues. In fact, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is, again, all about behavior, particularly how men and women should be dressed and behave in the assembly. And the only statement out of the whole chapter that I want to share with you is the first verse in chapter 11, where he says, "Become imitators of me according as I also am of Christ." Now, he doesn't lack for boldness here, but he's not saying this in pride. He's not falsely modest, but Paul knew that he was a worthy example. And he's still a role model for all of us because of how he followed Christ. So let me close this today with the end of chapter 12. "Now you are the body of Christ and members of a part." Now get this. Christ not only lives in you, he lives through you. You are a member of his body. Now this next verse sets out the order of those whom the Father calls to serve the body of Christ. Verse 28 begins, "Whom also God indeed placed in the ecclesia, first apostles, second prophets." The order here is important. Apostles, then prophets, third teachers, thereupon powers, that's the working of miracles, thereupon graces of healing, supports, pilotage, isn't that a great word, means administration or guidance, species of languages, that's tongues. And then he says, though, not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all have powers. Not all have the graces of healing. Not all are speaking languages. Not all are interpreting. Let me quickly say here, when Paul is addressing this, he's addressing how these, what he calls graces, or offices of apostle and prophet and so on, how those are related to the assembly. When the people come together, you have these ministries, you have these gifts, so to speak, what he calls graces. But he says, not everybody has these, including speaking in tongues. This is not your own private prayer language he's talking about. But in the assembly, if someone is speaking in a language, then someone ought to be able to interpret that so that people understand what's being said. But he says, not all have the graces of healing, not all are speaking languages, not all are interpreting, but some are. Yet be zealous for the greater graces.
The greater gifts, the greater graces. I believe Paul was speaking forward toward 1 Corinthians 13, which is the greater gifts, the greater graces are faith, hope, and love. And the greatest gift is love.
Really?
Yep. Yep, that he went beyond what he was establishing in 1 Corinthians 12, because he follows it up with the end of 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. Huh. But anyway, that's where he just goes into, he bridges to the next chapter.
Cool. "And still I'm showing you a path suited to transcendence." Now, what does that mean? Well, if you read English Standard Version or most other versions, it'll say, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." Now, the list that Paul gave is another way that you can know how your own church is functioning if you have one. Do they provide a full ministry of those who are called apostles, prophets, teachers, and then graces that includes powers, that's the working again of miracles, healing, supports, administration or guidance, what he calls pilotage, and species of languages? Is that all present? And also we could add the interpretation of languages. Where are, you may ask, in your own church if you have one? Where are the apostles, prophets, teachers, powers, graces of healing, supports, pilotage, or species of languages? If these are not present, and I mean all of them, how can there be genuine shepherding into all that the Father has for you? How will you learn and grow beyond just the weekly sermon and, as Barbara calls it, getting your hand stamped, singing the songs, saying some nice words, and then shaking people's hands and leaving? I have never been in a church where all of those exist. I've never seen an assembly where they're all there. To actually have an apostle, prophet, a teacher? I know Barbara's seen churches like that. Barbara has a different experience, though.
Praise God. Yes, there are several churches. One in particular was so pure, and they had the fivefold ministry. As a matter of fact, the janitor made more the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. The janitor made more than any of them because he had more children. He had a bigger family. He had more to support. But they submitted themselves one to another in the fivefold ministry, and signs and wonders showed up. The pastor so honored the prophet, and somebody asked him, "Why do you have a prophet and why do you have the fivefold ministry?" He said, "Without prophets, your losses will be great." Meaning, prophet is the prophetic, but he was saying to the people, "Without prophets, your losses would be great," meaning prophits. Other churches, I've seen partially that, but it's really, you have to really know you're called by God, and God has to confirm the bringing together of the fivefold ministry in respect and submission to the God in one another, and confirm that. So you have to really know, it's like, this is God's church he's building.
Yeah, the point is, you've seen it.
Yes.
You've seen where it exists. And
it's wonderful where it works.
Yeah, and I would think it'd be difficult because people tend to get egos in the way. And so if someone is a pastor, for him to submit himself to someone else who is a prophet or apostle, he would have to be very humble to do that, which is fine, but you've seen it. I never have, and I can see why. It would be rare, because someone always wants to be in charge and be the authority. Well, that's a good place to leave it here today. So until next time, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh light up his face toward you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift his face to you and appoint peace for you. Amen.